We have a long passage in Jeremiah to study this morning, so I'm going to divide it into 9 sections, and we'll read a section at a time and then comment on it during the Bible study. But as a preparation for what we're going to study, I want to go right back to the call of Jeremiah and read again the poem about that call, which we read a year ago, which conveys something of the breadth, the scope of Jeremiah's ministry. Here is the modern poetic account of his call. Some years ago, when I was young, in the middle of my teens, sporting jeans or lounging on the rooftops back in Israel, my life began to drag. My hopes were dull, as dismal as Sheol, that dungeon of the dead, that cavern underground, yawning up at God and defiantly exposing its black and murky seas inside, where everything is limp and lifeless. My name is Jeremiah, or Jerry if you like, and my father was a priest, which doesn't really matter in the least, except that when I was a boy, I had no beat, I had no go, no gang where I belonged, like some boys that I know. I had no number I could dial, no football and no groove, until a frightening message was delivered to my house by my God. Yes, by God. My God called Yahweh, Lord of hosts. That day was like the day when scared young lovers first permit the magic touch of tender powdered skin, sensitized by love to stir the nerves of life within. Yes, I was scared. As scared as you, my friend, when you don't know just what to do with the screaming in your head. For on that day God summoned me to stand before his council, filled with fearsome beings, in a sapphire heavenly court, alive with shimmering glory, and hear his bold decree. When you look around that council, you can see swift cherubim like snarling golden sphinxes with flickering golden wings, the weirdest things, and you can see tall messengers of heaven poised to parachute to earth like silver lightning bolts or flying horsemen riding down on long white laser beams that reach the ground. But no one left the court, and no one disappeared from sight in the clouds that clothed the earth that night. At last the Lord addressed me to my face in a shrill magnetic voice that dragged me from my corner to the hot seat in the forecourt of the council. Young man, he said, I've chosen you for a difficult assignment to be my new ambassador at large to the people of this land. Since you were but an embryo, my hands have worked on you like a sculptor or a potter at his wheel, to mold your will with unseen skill so that you will be a true man, the one who stands for me, stands up for me, and tries to understand for me what I am doing on the earth. But I said, God, there must be some mistake. I can't do work like that. After all, I'm only in my teens, sporting jeans and lounging on the rooftops. I've had no training in diplomacy or politics, in how to speak or how to pray in public. You'll soon be sorry, God, if you pick someone like me. Well, God, well, can't you see? But God thinks he is God, which isn't very odd, I guess. And he doesn't hold with kids like me telling him his job, I guess. Then God replied, keep quiet, son. Don't answer me like that. Don't say you're only in your teens, for you will go wherever I decide, and you will say the words which I supply. Don't be afraid of anyone at all, for they are just as scared as you if you could see inside their hardening hearts and hardening arteries. And more than that, don't be afraid to fail, as most men seem to be, for I am with you, even when you do. Yes, I am. I am. Stand up then, Jeremiah, stand up and be a man. The court of heavenly beings sat silent, cold, and strained, as God stretched forth his slender, flickering hand to lash my lip as with a whip or with a cattle brand. My words, said God, have filled your mouth and loosened up your tongue like acids will when you have had your fill of something very sharp. That's all you really need. Now go. Go off and win the world, make its history out of date, by changing men and rearranging fate with words that I provide, with violent words. You heard, your role is first ambassador to tell this squirming world that I am flinging justice at every evil nation to straighten out this mess. Now go. So off I went to break the world, to make it spin and reel just like a bitten eel. For I was now a man of God, a messenger with power in my words to mold the might of nations according to a plan unknown to men, or so I thought. I hope you understand. Well, do you? Before we then look at Jeremiah's words to the nations of the world as distinct from Israel, let's sing two verses of number 371. The first two verses of 317. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. 371. When we study the story of the fall of Jerusalem following the predictions of Jeremiah, there's a certain sense of unreality about it because it's so long ago and so far away. It's over 2,000 years and over 2,000 miles distant from our situation here in Guildford in 1976. Though Philip Borum, just back from Jerusalem, I'm quite sure, is living in this because he has seen the stones left behind when Jerusalem fell. And you almost have to go to that place to get the reality of it. However, it's intensely important for us to be reading these things and studying them because the same God who dealt with Israel is dealing with Britain. For God is alive and real. And Jeremiah was not only told to speak to his own land and to be an ambassador in Israel. He was told to be God's ambassador at large to all the nations of the world. Now this came out in the day of his call. way back in chapter 1, listen. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. What you may not have fully realized yet is this. Not only did Jeremiah predict the disaster that befell his land, his word produced that disaster. Now, this is a concept of prophecy which many do not grasp. They feel that the prophets were given divine inspiration to predict events that would happen. What they've not realized is that God produced those events by their word. The word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't return to God void. It accomplishes that which he pleases. It doesn't just announce it, it accomplishes it. Are you beginning to get the feel of this? Therefore, Jeremiah had more power than Nebuchadnezzar. Behold, said God, I have set you over the nations to pluck them up and to plant them, to break them down and to build them up. Because when God's word is in a man's mouth, he is not only able to predict God's activity, he is able to produce it, and he is set over. For there is nothing more powerful than to have the word of God in your hand. It not only predicts, it produces the future. Now that's Jeremiah. And therefore, when he said Jerusalem will fall, he was not just predicting the end of his nation, he was producing it. And he was saying, my word will damn this nation. And it did. And God used his words to produce the effect. And so in the same way, the word of God today produces the effects. It does not return to him void. It accomplishes, not just announces, it accomplishes what he pleases. And this morning, as I preach his word, not my words, but whenever my word is his word, it will produce, not just predict, not just preaching. It will accomplish, not just announce, what God wants to accomplish in your life this morning, provided you are willing to respond and cooperate. And so to preach is not simply a mind-to-mind operation. Lives are changed. And this morning we're going to get a sense of the greatness of God. And we are going to see in the events of Israel over 2,000 miles away and 2,000 years ago, a microcosm in which we see how God is going to deal with all the nations. And you find that prophet after prophet in the Old Testament not only spoke to Israel, but spoke through Israel to all the nations of the then known world. Read Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3 through to chapter 2 verse 3. And he goes through seven different nations and speaks to them. Read Isaiah chapters 13 to 23. And you'll find Isaiah is not speaking to Israel, but to other nations. Read Ezekiel and you'll find that he spends 12 chapters speaking to other nations, not Israel. And now in Jeremiah, we've come to the section which collects together the messages he gave, not to his own people, but to every nation in his known world, from Egypt in the east of that world, in the west of that world, to Elam in the east of that world. And he went right through every nation and he said, this is what God will do to you. And so Jeremiah speaks and still speaks. For he said, God is going to deal with you because you are neighbors to Israel. And your attitude to God's people reveals your attitude to God. And I say that today, in a world that has become a global village with instant universal communication, all of us have become neighbors of Israel. And all of us will be judged by God for our attitude to that nation. And we are now so financially perjured that we are unable as a nation to stand up for Israel. We have reached the point where a wealthy home in London for sale has the for sale notice put up in Arabic, because the Arabs will buy it. And that is going to prevent us from fulfilling our relationship with God's people. And so this is a relevant word. And in chapters 46 to 49, Jeremiah says, because of your attitude to Israel, the God of Israel will deal with you as a nation, and you will be finished. And therefore it is most relevant. It's as up to date as tomorrow morning's newspaper. Now let's say a few things about God, because the main purpose in reading the Old Testament is to find out about God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of Jesus. He told people to search the Scriptures, which would mean the Old Testament, because there was truth and the Scripture cannot be broken. There was the God who was the Father of our Lord Jesus. And those who dismiss the Old Testament God as an unchristian God have to reckon with Christ, who believed in this God because he was this God's own son. And so here are five things I would say about God which come out of chapters 46 to 49 before we read any of it. Number one, God is real. God is real. There may be mystery in God, but there is no myth. There is no fiction, only fact. This God really does exist. He really is there. He is present in our universe, and therefore he is someone with whom we have to do, because he is real. And no man or woman on earth can escape having dealings with him, because they are always in his presence, and one day we'll meet him face to face. God is real. Secondly, God is universal. We tend to think, reading the Bible, that God is somehow local or national, that he was the God of the Jews, that he was confined to that little area and to that small people. But the God mentioned in chapters 46 to 49 is the God who deals with all nations. He is the God whom Paul announced in Athens as the God who made all nations of men of one blood to dwell together on the face of the earth. And so he is a universal God. There is no other. Other gods do not exist. They are figments of the imagination, which is another way of saying they are images. God is real and God is universal. Therefore, we have a solemn duty to tell every nation about this God. If God were simply local or national, and if one religion was as good as another, then there would be no call for missionary endeavor. But because God is universal, every nation needs to hear his true word. The third thing I would say about God is that God is a moral God. Right and wrong matter to him. God is a God of justice, a God of fairness. That comes out in one particular verse that we are going to read. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? Which means that God is fair. God has a sense of justice, of balancing out life's wrongs. What security lies in that fact? If we believed in an arbitrary God who wasn't bothered about injustice, who didn't mind if the wicked prospered and the innocent suffered, then life would indeed be terrible. We should be led to despair. But even though there is injustice in this world, as the book of Ecclesiastes shows so clearly and faces so honestly, behind this world, we know there is a God of justice to whom right and wrong matter, and who is a fair God, and who deals fairly with the human race and with nations. The next thing I want to say is that he is a penal God. I mean by that, that he is a God who punishes. And this is a fact that we must never forget. God punishes everyone. Everyone, without exception. Whether you belong to his people or not. If you belong to his people, then God punishes you because he loves you. And if he does not punish you, you're a bastard, says the New Testament in Hebrews 12. You're not his son. But if his own family get punished, how much more will other people's? And so God is a punishing God. And he punishes his own people as well as every other people. And we need to remember this. And if you study the history of Israel, you're looking at God's own people. And look how he punished them Why? Because he loved them. And therefore God is a penal God. And if you think that God is a nice old grandfather kind of God who never punishes, then think again. And if you think that because you are one of his people, he will never punish you, then think again. Read the Old and the New Testament. And it's as clear as daylight. There is one verse in the section we're going to read which is a very difficult verse for some people to accept. Sorry, before I come to that, let me read another verse from chapter 46. That day is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. That is a thought which is uncongenial to human nature. The idea that when everyone else has had his day, when every nation have had their day, God will have his day. And the day of the Lord is a concept running through all the prophets and the New Testament, that one day which is already fixed in the calendar, God will say, now it is my day. And at the end of the day, it is the day of the Lord. He is a penal God. He is the judge of all the earth, and it is the judge who has the last sentence in any court case. Which brings me finally to something which will be even more difficult for some of you to accept, that God is an historical God. I mean by that, that history is his story. And I mean by that also, and this is the difficult one to swallow, that God is a God of war. He is described as that in the scripture, in both the Old and the New Testament. And in the last 4,000 years, only 300 years have been free from war. And therefore, if history is his story, then God is a God of war. And God brings wars to pass upon the earth. And the concept behind chapters 46 to 49, which is the biblical philosophy of history, is that the prime instrument which God uses to judge nations is to raise up an imperial tyrant who will bring war on the nations whom God is disciplining. And the key word in chapters 46 to 49 is the word sword. I will bring the sword against Egypt. I will bring the sword against Philistia. I will bring the sword against Ammon. I will bring the sword against Moab, against Edom, against Damascus, against Kedar, against Hazor, against Elam, against Babylon. God is a God who brings the sword. And a nation that forgets God and becomes complacent and at ease and turns away from God's principles is a nation inviting itself to be invaded militarily. Now, this is the hard teaching of the Word of God. It gives a sense of the greatness of God. It means that as we read history, which is just one succession of tyrant after tyrant arising and with imperialist ambition to conquer the world, bringing war to nation after nation, we see God's hand. We see God dealing with nations. We see God bringing complacent nations to humility again, teaching them again those values that get lost in times of peace and prosperity. Few nations grow in character during affluence. Our deepest moral qualities are developed in adversity and not prosperity. And God in his mercy uses war as his instrument and describes a man called Nebuchadnezzar who was no believer in God. He describes him as my servant. He describes a conqueror like Cyrus as my servant. And we may therefore say that the Hitlers of this world and the Napoleons of this world and the Caesars of this world are all encompassed by God's historical power and purpose. And that it is in this way that he brings nations to their knees. Now, if this is uncongenial to you, then I'm afraid it's the Word of God. It is here in Jeremiah, and we are going to read what Jeremiah has to say about nine nations. The first and the third are the longest, and then they get shorter, so I think it'll ease up as we study. But let's first of all read chapter 46. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses. Mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on your coats of mail. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, says the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape in the north by the river Euphrates. They have stumbled and fallen. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go forth, men of Ethiopia and Put who handle the shield, men of Lud skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry. For warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. The word which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt, and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tarpanes, say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour round about you. Why has Apis fled? Why did not your bull stand? Because the Lord thrust him down. Your multitudes stumbled and fell, and they said one to another, arise and let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth, because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by, whose name is the Lord of hosts. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a gadfly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fatted calves. Yea, they've turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes, like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts, they are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Now, Egypt had been the greatest world power throughout Israel's history. And if you have visited that land or seen pictures of the pyramids and the ruins of the cities, you'll know that Egypt was great. But not now. What happened to that greatness? What happened to those pharaohs? I'll tell you what happened. First, they made the mistake of oppressing Israel. And Israel never forgot their captivity. They still don't. Every year at the Seder, at the Passover, they remember, we were slaves in Egypt. And no nation caused so much suffering to Israel as Egypt. And they made the second mistake of thinking they were God, or thinking that their gods could give them world dominion. And so that empire grew and grew and grew, until in the time of Jeremiah they said, it's time that we took over the world, which in those days was the fertile crescent stretching from the Nile through to the Tigris and Euphrates. And Egypt marched. On the way round the fertile crescent, the last good king of Israel, a mere youth, Josiah, who was trying to reform his land, met Pharaoh, tried to stop him, and was killed at Megiddo. And they marched on like a great horde, rising like the Nile in flood, says Jeremiah. You rose like the Nile in flood, and you flooded around the fertile crescent, and you reached Carchemish on the banks of the Euphrates, and you killed its inhabitants, and you settled there, and you said, now Egypt stretches to the Euphrates. And within the year, the famous Battle of Carchemish took place, 605 BC. And it ranks with the Battle of Hastings and the Battle of Waterloo as one of the greatest turning points in human history. The Battle of Carchemish found the Egyptians trapped between Nebuchadrezzar and the river Euphrates, and they had no boats to cross, and they were trapped. And Jeremiah had predicted that defeat and described it in detail. And we have just read that description. But not only did Jeremiah describe beforehand the Battle of Carchemish, and therefore not only did Jeremiah decide the outcome of that battle, for his word produced, not just predicted it. He said, and Nebuchadrezzar will invade Egypt, and you will go into exile. Now, when God speaks to a people, he always uses language they understand. And this comes out in these messages to the nations, as it does in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. God always knows categories of language which people understand. And so he talks about heifers and bulls and gadflies and locusts. And he says, when Nebuchadrezzar comes, your bull will run. Now that in itself is quite an amazing story, if you've had anything to do with bulls. But the next picture is even more understandable. If you are driving through the countryside and you suddenly see a cow, a heifer, with its tail straight up in the air, charging across the field, you will know it's being attacked by a fly. A fly that will burrow into its skin. And the Nile Delta was full of cattle. Their god was in the form of a golden bull. That's where Aaron got the idea of a golden calf from. Their god was the god Osiris or Apis, and they made a bull. Your bull has fled, and your nation is like a heifer being attacked by a gadfly. It's a vivid picture to anyone who's been farming. And then he says, they will come upon you, the hordes of Nebuchadrezzar, like locusts. You can only imagine that if you've seen a locust swarm. The only one I've ever been in was in Kano in northern Nigeria. And the locusts were flying past at 10 miles an hour. You could run and keep up with them. And yet for 3/4 of an hour at midday, the sky was blotted out and the insects are only that big. They will come upon you like locusts, and Egypt always dreaded the locust. And you will slither away like a snake, keeping a low profile, hidden. How vivid these pictures are. You've got to live in Egypt to understand the impact of this message of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah predicted two things. One, even though you're at this moment thinking you're on the way to conquer the world, you will be defeated at Carchemish. By the river Euphrates, your army will be trapped. And then Nebuchadnezzar will come back and he'll invade you, and you will go into exile, and your greatness will be over. And these two events came true to the letter. Not just because Jeremiah had predicted it, but because he produced it. When God speaks, it happens. From the very beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," and the lights were switched on. And God said, "Let the land be divided from the sea," and it was so. Therefore, when God says, "You will be defeated by the river Euphrates," it was so. And the word of God produced the result. And Jeremiah was doing it. "I have set you over the nations." As later Jesus would say to his disciples, "Go, I have given you authority. Use my name. But you have the authority. You have the power." It's an incredible concept of the word of God. So much for Egypt. With that little final thing, a little note at the end says, "And afterward it will be inhabited again." And so it is proved, and Egypt today is not deserted as other lands are. It has people living in it, no longer a great people, no longer building pyramids. But it is inhabited again. And when God says something, that happens to the letter. Now let's read a shorter word to the Philistines. Chapter 47. We're going through to chapter 49 today. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh smote Gaza. "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of the Anakim, how long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? Against Ashkelon and against the seashore he has appointed it. Between the hills of Judea and the Mediterranean there is a flat plain, and there lived the Philistines. They knew that they were vulnerable, for they were the highway between Babylon and Egypt. But they had allies in the north. Further up the coast, there were the Phoenicians in Tyre and Sidon. And they had a pact that either would come to the other's aid if they were attacked. Living on a plain as they did, the one thing they feared was a flash flood which could sweep down from the Judean hills and swamp the plain. And so God speaks to this people. And he says, "I see an enemy coming from the north like a flood over the plain, cutting you off from your allies up in Tyre and Sidon, and causing you such panic that fathers will run without even looking at their own children." Did that come true? The answer is it did. For when the remnant of the Egyptian army came back to their homeland, on the way they swept through Philistine. Unable to defeat the larger foe, they decided to wreak their frustration on the smaller land of Philistia. And God says they were to vanish forever, and they have. There is nobody in the world today calling themselves a Philistine. The only trace of this nation, which had been an enemy of Israel right through the period of the judges, read the stories of Samson, of Saul, and finally David managed to bring them into subjection and by defeating Goliath. But this nation has disappeared. The only trace left is in the name Palestine. Palestine. Now the Arabs use the name of the Philistines as the token of their homeland. That's all that's left. Because they attacked God's people. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This is the lesson we are going to have to learn from this. Our attitude to God's people is our real attitude to God, whatever else we may say or do. If a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Our attitude to God's people is our attitude to God. Now let's read a longer one from Moab. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriathaim is put to shame, it is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they planned evil against her. Come, let us cut her off as a nation. You also, O madman, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. Now this prophecy is a long one. I'm going to leave you to read it in detail for yourself. But I want you to notice one or two verses. First of all, the verse that tells us most clearly that God is a God of war. Verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. Now there's quite a motto for you. That's a good text to have on your desk at work. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. But what is the work of the Lord here? Listen. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. There are times when that is the work of the Lord. And cursed is he who is slack in that. Now Moab was in Transjordan. If you can visualize the map, here is the Mediterranean coast. Here is the River Jordan and the Dead Sea at the bottom. And Moab was on the east side of the Dead Sea. It was one of three nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, which were just into Transjordan. And Moab was famous for its wine. Its vineyards were noted. If you really wanted to give somebody a nice drink, you gave them a cup of Moabite wine. And it was prepared from the grapes and then so carefully matured, it had to be frequently poured from one vessel to another like that and disturbed, or else it settled on its lees and was contaminated by its dregs. That's the picture. And it is in that language that God speaks to Moab and says, Moab, you are like wine that has not been poured from vessel to vessel. You've never been invaded. You've never been disturbed. You are complacent. You are comfortable. You are at ease. And therefore you are contaminated with the dregs of your society. And here is a philosophy of history. God is saying that nation, which is never disturbed, which never finds itself at war, which is never poured from vessel to vessel, never defeated, never deported, that nation will be contaminated by its dregs. It will be like wine that's not poured from vessel to vessel to mature properly. And Moab was such a nation. It had never been invaded. It had grabbed land from Israel. It had grabbed land from the Reubenites. It was secure. And the crowning condemnation was this, that Moses and Israel passed through Moab on their way to the promised land and told Moab of the true God. And this nation had the chance to know the truth. And instead they chose a pagan god, Chemosh. And God says here, Chemosh will not be able to help you. And so Moab is to be punished. But, and here it comes again, but not desolated, afterward it shall be inhabited again. And it was. May I just pause for a moment and draw out the two types of punishment that come from God? It's important to recognize the two. One is what I might call disciplinary punishment, in which the person survives chastened, and the other is destructive punishment in which the person or nation doesn't survive. If you like, it's the difference between corporal punishment and capital punishment. Corporal punishment is reformatory. Capital punishment is retributive. Corporal punishment, the person survives, we hope, a better person. Capital punishment, the person doesn't survive, it is a hopeless situation. And God uses both forms, and he is saying to some of these nations, your punishment will be disciplinary, and you will survive. Egypt will survive. Moab will survive. But other nations, Edom, Kedar, we shall see them in a moment, will not survive because their punishment is capital punishment. And no man will live in those lands. And as we shall see in a moment, no man ever has, ever since. And so God has two kinds of punishment. And the good news is that for God's own people, the punishment is always disciplinary. For others, the punishment is destructive. And this is the lesson we must learn. God punishes everyone, but he punishes his own children out of love that he may discipline and reform them. It is corporal punishment. But sinners are punished with capital punishment. And as we read these prophecies against the nation, put them into categories. Is he destroying this nation utterly, or is he going to discipline them with the loss of their land and then allow them to come back chastened, as he has disciplined his own people Israel? We move on to the Ammonites. The Ammonites lived just north of the Moabites. Moab was where Moses had died on Mount Nebo. Just north was Ammon. And in fact, the city which they had as their capital is still there. It is now called Amman. It is the capital of Jordan, where King Hussein lives. And God has said here that it would continue to be inhabited. It would not be deserted. And today King Hussein lives there. And today there's a revival going on there. And today I'm hearing of Arabs becoming Christians in Amman. And I read just 2 days ago that the British and Foreign Bible Society are going to open a Bible bookshop in Amman because there's a demand for the word of God in Amman. And we are now reading Jeremiah's prophecy about Amman, the Ammonites. Isn't history fascinating? The same God who promised that they would not be wiped out is working by his Spirit through a Spirit-filled Arab evangelist in Amman today. Well, let's read what God says here. They shared Moab's complacency. If there is one thing God cannot stand, it's a complacent nation that says everything's all right. A nation, to use the words here, a nation that trusts in its treasure. A nation that has an arsenal bigger than others and therefore is confident. A nation that has more missiles than anybody else. This is offensive to God. And a nation, therefore, that becomes proud. He said of Moab, he is very proud. His loftiness, his pride, his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, says the Lord. And that is the danger of a nation that is affluent, that has peace, that has a good army, has plenty of money, plenty of weapons. That nation becomes proud, arrogant, defiant, insolent. And Ammon was such a nation. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? They did one other thing. Ammon took from the tribe of Gad land that God had given to Israel, as if Israel had no right to it. And so God says concerning the Ammonites, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord. And sure enough, that came true of Ammon to the letter. Verse 7 of chapter 49 begins a word about Edom. Since the prophecies are now quite short, we'll read them in full. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he's not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children, I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard tidings from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and rise up against her for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom shall become a horror, and everyone who passes by it will be horrified, will hiss because of all its disasters. Read the rest for yourself. How many of you have been to Petra? Three of us. How many of you have seen pictures of Petra? A few more. That's what we're talking about. I'll never forget my journey there, as those two others who've been will never forget it. Riding on horseback through a narrow crack in the mountain, at times 10 to 12 feet wide and 150 feet deep. So impregnable was the land of Edom, the descendant of Esau, twin brother of Jacob, that a handful of men could hold the entire country. They just poised on the cliff tops with rocks to drop down this gorge. And when you come through that gorge, you come into the most incredible sight, a huge open area, acre upon acre, and temples and treasuries and government buildings carved out of the solid rock, some of them as high, if not higher, than the peak of this, which is 65 feet high, carved into the solid red sandstone, cavernous places. You've never seen anything like it. And in the middle of this open area, hidden inside the mountains, accessible only through this crack, there is one huge hump, Mount Seir, 1,000 feet high. And there on the top lived Edom. Proud, prosperous. And God said, oh, Mount Seir, I know your pride. You're right up on the top of the rock where the eagle makes his nest, but I'll bring you down. And no man will ever live there again. And the thing that struck you as you looked at these magnificent buildings, as you looked at the remains of the streets and the columns and the marketplace, I've never seen such magnificent buildings hollowed out of the solid rock. Every piece carved from the pinnacles of the roofs you could see as far as the Red Sea. And yet it was deserted. Not a man living there. Edom is finished. Just before I talk about Damascus, may I remind you that the last remnant of the Edomites, whom we know of, were a family by the name of Herod. Herod. An Edomite. Yes, his family left Petra. They went to live in Israel. And he persuaded the Romans to make him king, did Herod the Great, the Edomite. And he had the infamous family of Herod Agrippa and the other Herods. It was a terrible family. And the last member of it died, eaten up with worms. Now Damascus. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard evil tidings. They melt in fear, they're troubled like the sea which cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as of a woman in travail. How the famous city is forsaken, the joyful city. Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, says the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Damascus is a beautiful city. It nestles between the mountains of Syria and the desert. And there are two beautiful rivers coming down from the mountains through the city and into the desert where they dry up. Abana and Pharpar, clear blue rivers. And there, where there's fresh water, this city grew up on the main trade route between Egypt and Babylon. It is still a beautiful city, nestling as it does. And yet that beautiful, famous city, which everybody knew, God said it will be burned with fire. And it was burned. We do not know what its sin was. It's not told us here. But that it had sinned against God is quite clear, for God is just, and he said Damascus will burn. But God did not say it would remain empty. And had it remained empty, Saul of Tarsus would not have gone there, and we would not have had the world's greatest missionary. But Damascus was re-inhabited after it was scorched. And Saul of Tarsus made his way to this very city. And another burning, blinding light, the fire of God, blinded him. And he became the apostle of grace. Kedar and Hazor, again I leave you to look at them. These are Arabs, descendants of Ishmael, the other son of Abraham. These are Arab nomads. We do not know where either of these places are. There is no trace of them on the map. We can trace many of the cities of the Old Testament, but these two are lost beyond recall. Somewhere in the sands of the desert lie these two settlements, Kedar and Hazor, and they're gone. And God said of them both, no man dwell in you forever. Why? What had they done? Listen, you dwell securely. That's all. Therefore I will bring calamity upon you. Now that may be a strange thing to you for God to say. But they had become again complacent, proud, self-sufficient, afraid of no man, and therefore afraid, not afraid of God either. And it is nations like these that God cannot stand. For men are without excuse. The power and deity of God is clearly manifest in the things he has made. A nation that thinks it can defend itself is without excuse. A nation that becomes secure and complacent is a nation that has forgotten its creator. And God will deal with that nation and remove it from the face of the earth. Finally, the very last prophecy mentioned here is mentioned about Elam. We began with Egypt in the west of the then known world. We've gone right now to the east. The far east of the then known world, Elam. And even though they are so far from Israel, God still deals with them. The God of Israel knows about them. And he says, you too will have war. I will send the sword to you. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam. Do you know that that latter promise came true so literally that Elam was one of the nations that finally defeated Babylon, which was the nation that had been used to defeat all the others we've mentioned? And do you know that Elam is now Iran and one of the most prosperous countries in the entire Near East? And God says, I will restore the fortunes. And the Shah of Persia is one of the richest men in the world. Would to God that he acknowledged it. He has given himself the title King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I tremble for that country now. But God kept his word, and Elam's fortunes have been restored, and they are still there. Can't you see the picture when God says, this place will be inhabited again, but without greatness? You can see it coming true in Egypt. When God says this place will be inhabited by no man forever, you can visit Petra and find not one solitary soul living there, though it is an ideal place to live. When God says this land will have its fortunes restored, you look at Persia and you see its fabulous wealth. What is God going to say about Britain? For whatever he says about it will be our destiny. And his word produces the result. And so let me finish. We've learned a great deal as we've looked at this serious passage. It's not the kind of passage that is anybody's favorite. I dare say there's not a verse in all four chapters that you could have quoted to me from memory. There are few promises that you cling to. You might have known the words, "Cursed is he who does the word of the Lord with slackness." It's often quoted, but the second half of the verse is never added. This has been a stern passage. It's a deep passage, but I've been giving you the philosophy of the Bible about history. You see, when all these nations fell, when Egypt fell, when Philistia fell, when Edom fell, Ammon, Moab, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, when these fell, there are three ways of looking at history. You can say simply they fell because they were overcome by a stronger military power. And that would be true. But it would be only one level of history. You could probe a little deeper and say, even before they fell by military conquest from without, they had already succumbed to moral corruption within, and that was also true of every one of them. Pride had crept in. You can probe deeper still and say, these nations fell because God is God, and God is the universal God. And God is the God of all the earth, and God is the judge of all the nations. Now, the Bible is the book that gives you the true interpretation of history. You can read history books, and the kind of history I did at school was all about the military powers. I could draw those little diagrams of the Battle of Waterloo with all the little red squares and the blue squares and the arrows, the way they moved. That was the history I learned at school, just military might. They didn't tell me at school that moral corruption preceded military defeat. And they certainly didn't tell me that God was a God of war and that God was working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. But I'm giving you that history now because we are part of that history and we're living in it. And so we need to learn the lessons of history. And the lesson is that history is his story and God has his hand on the nations. And that's why Jesus said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, because he knew that God was in control and that war is God's way of dealing with wayward nations. War is God's way of bringing proud people to their knees. But he only sends military defeat where there has been moral decay first. For God is a moral God and a just God. There is one final thing that I must say, for I've missed out two vital verses, and we finish with these. Verses 27 and 28 of chapter 46. In the middle of all these terrible messages for other nations, there is a little message for God's people, Israel. When all the other prophecies include the word terror or panic or fear, the little word to Israel says, but fear not, O Jacob my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will chasten you in just measure. And I will by no means leave you unpunished. That's a word for God's own people. That literally came true. Part of Israel was taken in captivity to Assyria. Where is Assyria today? You'll find most of Assyria in the British Museum. The rest of Israel was taken to Babylon. Where is Babylon today? Buried under the mud and silt of the Mesopotamian valleys. Where is Israel today? She's back in her land. She does not yet have the quiet and the ease that God has promised here, and she won't until she gets back to her God. But she's back. God's people are told, you need not fear a full end. And what was true of the old Israel is true of the new Israel, the church. Britain may disappear. England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland may go the way of all nations, and their names may disappear from the map. But while empires rise and fall, the church of Jesus constant will remain. You will remain, and you will have quiet and ease. You will be brought to your land, the Father's house, and there you will settle down again in quiet and ease. But I will by no means leave you unpunished. I will punish you in just measure. Whom the Lord loves, he chastises. That is the message for this morning. But it is disciplinary. It is not destructive. It is not to make a full end. It is to enable you to enjoy the fullest end. And I'm going to close by reading just two passages from the New Testament. I'll tell you afterwards where they come from, because I want you to listen to these two short passages. The first is where Paul is talking about the future restoration of Israel. And he says this: the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. That means that having called Israel, he will never let that nation go. The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And the other passage says this: for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and the sinner appear? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Let's sing that chorus, shall we?